this thought of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to try. I think I'm going to be able to get through this tonight. I'm not promising I will, but it was my goal, and I really try to work harder just putting this into one lesson so we could have an understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want you to find Ephesians in chapter number 4. That's where we're going to start. I don't know why I didn't put that on the lesson, but Ephesians 4, you can write it in with a pen, all right? Ephesians in chapter number 4. And in Ephesians in 4 is where we'll start. We'd understand this, that something like baptism of the Spirit, there's whole denominations that are built up. Charismatic Pentecostal denominations are built up on the principle and the premise of what they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes people, I'll just say this, in some of those realms of Christianity are difficult people to talk to. And I want to just say this, let's never be intimidated because somebody seems to have some knowledge about something that you don't. Generally, if some group, some smaller group has knowledge about something that you don't, it's probably because it's not real knowledge. All right. I was always taught, my dad taught me this, and it's kind of been reinforced in me as I've gone along. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. All right, and so we can see the rise of modern day charismatic and Pentecostal teaching in the beginning of the 19th century, of the 20th century, in 1900. I even have some documentation I'm going to read to try to help us understand the modern day Pentecostal charismatic movement. It's not been around for a long, long time. It's relatively, as far as Christianity, a very new doctrine and teaching, and that's because I'm not trying to be rude or mean or unkind. It's because it's not in the Word of God. All right, we don't find it in the Word of God. And so hopefully we can see that as we go through. And I'm going to try not to go too fast, but there is a lot of scripture to cover. And there's the Bible's not silent on this thing, so we shouldn't be scared to talk to somebody about it. And I don't doubt, people talk about how they got slain in the Spirit and how they got, they spoke in tongues and the Spirit of God came upon them. And I have no doubt that a spirit has come upon them. I do not believe it to be the Spirit of God, though. I'll just say that. I do believe it's a spirit, but I believe it would be a demonic presence that they would be dealing with, and they would be those that we talked about in 2 Timothy in chapter number 3, that they deny the power of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so, listen, don't be afraid of these people. Give them the truth. All right, give them the truth. The Bible says we understand salvation is not hard. It's not difficult. It's for everybody. All right, it's for everybody. It's not just for a select group of people that seem to be able to have the power of the Spirit fall on them. No, God wants to place His power by His Spirit in the heart and in the life of every man, boy, woman, and girl. He desires to do that. And whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. And so we understand this, and even we're going to look at Scripture. I'm not sure how far we're going to get tonight with the time, but the Bible even says that not God hasn't given everybody the gift of tongues. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12 that God did not impart that gift to every man. And so if that is the end all of what someone's salvation is, and they base their salvation on that experience, then listen to me, my friend, if not everybody has that, then we're getting into some weird doctrine that doesn't agree with the Bible. And if we don't agree with the Bible, then we shouldn't agree to it, and we shouldn't adhere to it. So not only does the Scripture tell us when and how to receive the Spirit of God, it also tells us what the evidences of the Spirit of God in our lives will be, and how to refute those false claims of tongues as a means of baptism in the Spirit. Look at the third paragraph. The idea of baptism in the Spirit, or speaking in tongues, comes from Acts in chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. That's where they are going to base the premise of their belief on these issues is in Acts in chapter number 2. This was a one-time event. You'll look at Acts 2. You will not find that duplicated anywhere else in the Word of God. Acts 2 was a day appointed by the Savior. It was one that was looked forward to and prophesied of the prophet John as he was baptizing with water. He said, listen, there's one that's going to come back. He's going to baptize you with fire. And we understand the day of Pentecost was not the beginning of the church. They were already meeting together. They were already assembling together. They had already, in Matthew 18, they'd already learned how to conduct church business together. The church was operating and functioning prior to Acts in chapter number 2. The church was empowered by the Spirit of God in Acts in chapter number 2. It was a change in the function of the Spirit of God. And newsflash for you, you can go in the Old Testament and you can find, and I've not got it in this lesson, but you can do a further study on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and you'll find that God's Spirit moved in their time. Before the law, during the law, before the establishment of the church, God's Spirit was present at the time of creation. The Bible says His Spirit moved upon the face of the water. So the Spirit of God working among men is not something new that we find in Acts chapter 2. We find that God begins to work in Acts number 2 in a different way than He had prior to. And again, these are deeper studies to get into than just on this subject. But you can study dispensationalism. In fact, in Ephesians 4, it talks a little bit about, Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about a little bit of what we would call dispensationalism. In verse number 2, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So we're talking about ages, we're talking about a dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. I'm just pointing this out, building up a case for us here. And then it talks about ages in 21, verse number 21 of chapter 3. Unto them be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so we'd understand, and again, I'm not here to talk about dispensationalism, but God has worked in different ways and in different times among men. And when it comes to Acts chapter 2, God is working in a different way, in a different time, among those men. But we'll find this throughout all dispensations, even though the administration or the work of the Spirit was not always the same. One was received by God always in the same way, and that is by what?
Faith.
Faith. Men have always approached God by faith. And now God is ministering to men in the work of the Spirit. He's given the Comforter of the Spirit to them. And I want us to notice this in Ephesians in chapter number 4. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, understand with me, this is an epistle that is applicable to us, and there is that it is, we can say this is for us, we understand this, but it was written to them. To them. And so when he's talking to you and ye, he is in reference to those saints that gather together in the city of Ephesus. That's who he is directly talking to. And that's something we need to always remember as we're reading through Paul's epistles. He had an audience to whom he was talking. And that's why we study the Bible historically, contextually, and grammatically. To understand what's going on, what's taking place, and who he's writing to is very important when it comes to interpretation. So we understand when he says, I beseech you, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. That's going to be important here in just one moment, okay? Let's continue on reading. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Now understand with me, when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church. We can go over, and I'm not trying to confuse anybody or smoke and mirrors. You can write these scriptures down and check me out later. But over in 1 Corinthians, and he talks to the Corinthians in chapter number 12, he talks to them about the body as well. And he speaks to them about the body. He says in verse number 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Well, who was he talking to in 1 Corinthians? The church at Corinth. He was talking to the church at Corinth there. And so he's saying, now listen, Corinth, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And we understand this teaching of the body, that this would be a body of Christ. It's a group of believers that have come together and that meet together. We would be our own ecclesia or our own body. Our own gathering together. Just as Ephesus, they had one body. They weren't to have different schisms. And that's what he talked about in 1 Corinthians. That the body is not one member, but many. Many. And so when he's talking to them about being the body, there's one body. And we understand the truth that he's trying to impart unto them. That even Ephesus, he would have taught. Listen, you're one body. There is one body. One, look at this, one spirit, one spirit, all right? Even as ye are called into one hope of your calling. Now look at this, and this is important that we get verse number five. One Lord, one Savior, okay? Not multiple, not that we take a pick of anybody. No, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Amen. And there is one faith. All right. There's only one way that we might be able to be saved. There's not multiple. It's not a multiple choice question. It's not just pick and choose. It's one way through the Savior. That's the only way we have faith in God. Somebody says, "Well, I have faith in my church, or I have faith in my baptism, or I have faith in the religion of my ancestors." Listen to me. There's only one faith that God recognizes, and that's when we put our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's one faith. And then look at this. And it says, and one baptism. One baptism. That means that there's not all sorts of multiple baptisms out there. No, listen to me. Somebody say, well, there's sprinkling and there's pouring and there's immersion. That's what we would talk about in the Bible. But then there's also another baptism of the Spirit. No, there's one Spirit. There's one baptism. I want you to understand, the Bible's pretty plain on this. That's not hard to understand, that there's this baptism that we go through of water, and then there's this secondary baptism that somebody goes through of the Spirit of God. No, listen to me. The Bible's very clear. There's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we understand this teaching, that there is not a Bible teaching of multiple baptisms that I as a believer must go through, that I have to be saved, I have faith in God, then I'm baptized with water, and then I go through a baptism of the Spirit, or I'm seeking after a baptism of the Spirit. We're going to look at some more scripture on that here in just a second, but I want us to understand, there's one baptism. Look at the last paragraph in our introduction. The baptism of the Spirit and the filling or receiving of the Spirit are the same thing. They are the same thing in the Word of God. Now, I do believe one preacher, he said this. I don't know who it is. I've just heard many preachers say this. And I don't know where it originated. But this statement. When I got saved, I got all of the Spirit. But He didn't get all of me. When I got saved, I got all of the Spirit. God gave me everything. And God wants to have complete fellowship with me. And God wants to walk with me and talk with me. And God wants to commune with me. So we understand this. When He and I are not in fellowship, it would not be Him that is at fault. It would be I who am hindering our fellowship. When I got saved, it is no longer God that says, "All right, well, I've just decided I'm going to take a few weeks off." Now, I'll be honest with you. I've taken a few weeks off. Come on. I've taken breaks from trying to walk close to Him and allowing Him to be the center of my my focus, and allow Him to be my desire, and allow Him to be my strength. I've taken weeks off of that. He's never taken one second off since I've been saved. Not one. Not one time has He ever even thought about not trying to walk close to me. His desire, and by His Spirit, He's trying to always draw me closer to Him. So we understand this, that when I got saved, I've got all the Spirit that I'll ever get. But God didn't necessarily get all of me. And you can go over to Romans in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and Paul distinctly talks about that, how the flesh that he is fighting constantly is warring in his members. And he talks about it numerous times throughout the Scripture in his writings, this battle between the flesh and the spirit that's taking place inside of us. And so we understand that God is trying to get in every part of our life. And I must still say no to my old flesh, and my obedience will determine how close I will be to the Lord and how greatly I am used by the Lord. It will. My obedience to follow the Word of God. All right, that's what the Word of God was given to us by the Spirit, according to 2 Peter in chapter number 1. We receive the Word of God by the Spirit. And as I yield myself to the Word of God and to following the Word of God in obedience to it, God is able to greater walk with me and to greater fellowship with me. But nowhere in the Bible is there a time when I fall away from the Lord and find myself in a place to where I'm no longer have any fellowship with Him at all. There's nowhere in the Bible where I just completely lose this salvation that I have. I lose the connection that I had through the Spirit. You won't find that in the Word of God. In fact, if you go to Hebrews in chapter number 6, he says this: if you were to fall away, it would be impossible to restore you again. Look at that with me. Some of you raised your eyebrows when I said that, so go ahead and look at it. We'll take time. Hebrews in chapter number 6. He says in verse number 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He said we shouldn't have to relay these things. You know these things. Of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For if it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Who's it talking about? Come on. Shouldn't be hard for us to understand. It's talking about saved people. We've been enlightened. We've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We're saved. And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You understand with me, Paul says it's impossible. If you were to fall away, once you've received the Spirit, if you were to fall away where you no longer have the Spirit, it would be impossible to restore you back to a relationship with the Spirit unless Christ came down and was crucified on the cross once again. He's trying to tell us it's an impossibility to lose the Spirit once it is received. And when we understand this, that the Bible has no secondary filling of the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, you were made a partaker, as Paul just talked about in Hebrews, of the Holy Spirit of God, and you cannot lose it. You cannot lose it. We're going to look at some scripture here in just a moment, but it's important that we would understand that it's impossible for us to lose the Holy Spirit that we've received. Such doctrine arose out of the Pentecostal or charismatic movements and gave way to other false doctrines, such as losing one's salvation. That's where these kind of thoughts and ideas would arise in mainstream religion, of losing one's religion because of the idea of the Spirit of God that comes and goes. The Spirit of God that doesn't indwell. The Spirit of God that doesn't stay. The Spirit of God that if you don't watch it, you can lose. And then you have to have this experience all over again. And so we'd understand this. I want us to look at this quickly. When is one baptized with the Spirit? When is one baptized with the Spirit? According to the Bible, we receive the Spirit at the time of our salvation. We receive the Spirit, or we are baptized in the Spirit at the time of our salvation. Let's just look. We're already in the book of, maybe some of you are in Hebrews now, but we should all be in the book of Ephesians. I don't know why you'd be over there. But Ephesians in chapter 1. and I want to go ahead and read these scriptures because I want you to understand that you can be armed. We talked about this Sunday night. You can have the armor of the truth of God. We just have to study these things and learn these things. You don't have to be worried about someone who says, "Well, I've been baptized in the Spirit. I've spoken in tongues." Well, good for you. I just got saved. You know, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm ignorant about some things, but I just believe believed what I read in the Bible. It says in Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, and truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were, what's that word?
Sealed.
Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When? After you spoke in tongues? No? No, it's pretty clear. After that ye believed, ye were sealed. At that moment when you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, at that very moment, ye were sealed by the very Spirit of God. And we're going to talk about that just in a moment, but let's read on. It says, with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance unto the redemption and the purchased possession unto the praise of His His glory. If you've ever made a major purchase, then you should know what an earnest is. An earnest is a down payment. That's what earnest is. When you buy a house, they require you. There's a lot of paperwork that needs done, and you're going to get carpal tunnel syndrome, signing away your life on all that paperwork when you buy the house. But understand with me, in the process, it takes several weeks to get all those things together, and the bank will say, "Listen," or the owner of the property that you're buying will say, "Listen, I'm going to trust that your financing is going to go through. I'm trusting that you're not going to back out on this deal, and in order to ensure that you're not backing out on anything, and in order to ensure that that you're not going anywhere, I want you to put down what is called earnest money." Earnest money. And what that earnest money says is, listen, I'm not leaving, and if I walk away, guess what you get to keep? The money that I gave you. And so understand with me where Christ has put us when we believed on His Son, Jesus Christ. We were sealed. We were shut up in Christ. When we talk about a seal or a signet in the Roman Empire, I'm telling you, if somebody that didn't have the proper authority to break that seal broke that seal even by accident, it was punishable by death. I mean, it was not something they took lightly. And so when he's talking about seal, he's talking about that signet that's been placed upon us, that it's not going to be broken except for the proper authority. There's only one person that has a right to, that has any right to you at this point in time that you've believed in Jesus Christ. And the only person that has a right to you at this point in time is God Himself. He has full right to you. Nobody else has a right to touch you now. You belong to Him. And then you've been placed as the earnest. He put this Spirit in you, and He says He put His Spirit in you so that you would have an earnest. So He knows, He's not walking away from this deal. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself now from the Spirit of God. Well, you say, what do you mean I can't lose my salvation? No, it's impossible to you lose your salvation. Because if God was to walk away from it, guess what He would walk away from? Himself. He'd walk away from Himself, for He is giving you His own Spirit.
Right.
He's placed it inside you. God isn't walking away from Himself, nor could He walk away from Himself. I'm trying to help us establish this, that it is impossible to lose the Spirit of God once you have believed on Him. It's impossible. Just for sake of time, there's other scriptures listed there. Go to Galatians in chapter number 3. Galatians in chapter 3, just a few pages back to the left. Galatians in chapter number 3. And look at verse number 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, what's the, how did we receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. I mean, it's an interesting question. It wasn't my works that caused me to receive the Spirit. It wasn't something that I did to receive the Spirit. It's that I had faith in what He did. That by which I received the Spirit. Look at verse number 14. Verse number 14 says, "The blessing of Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what?
Faith.
Not tongues. Not some work that man, I just had, I mean, I just got so worked up and I just felt like this release took place. Now, I think that's true. That can happen at the time of one's salvation, but it's not some supernatural weirdo thing that's going on. And nobody rolled around on the floor and nobody jibber jabbered or anything like that. I just, with my tongue, made confession of my sin and repented. I turned to God. I, by faith, believed in God, and I received by faith Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 6. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Do you realize that because we've been adopted, we've received the Spirit? That's part of your adoption. That's what you got when you got adopted. It talks about that more in Romans 8, chapter 8. I've listed verses there. The adoption that we received, it was, that which we know we're adopted is by the Spirit of God indwelling us. And it took place when we put our faith in Christ. One more verse and we'll move on. 1 John, 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 13. I can already tell you we're not going to get through this lesson tonight, but it's okay. It says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Yeah. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God," guess what? "God dwelleth in him, and he in God." You understand with me, when we talk about the unity of the Spirit, it goes on to chapter number 5 of 1 John to talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Listen, when you received the Spirit of God in you, God said, listen, He said, "I've come unto you." It's a beautiful, and since we're not going to finish all through this anyway, let's just can make one more connection for us. Go to John, the book of John. So here he says, listen, when he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him." Well, how? By the Spirit. And then if you go to John in chapter number, 13, you guys are making me chase rabbit trails, but it's I'm telling you, it's pretty to see. John in chapter number 13, I believe. John 13. Chapter 14. It says in verse number 15, John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." And look at verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless." Who's talking right here? Jesus. Jesus, how do you know? Well, the letters are in red, amen? No, mine aren't. But we listen, the context, Christ is talking to his disciples. Christ is talking to disciples. "I will not leave you comfortless." Look what he says here. This is the words of our Savior. "I will come to you." Listen, you go back over to Ephesians and Paul talks about having the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You realize when you got saved, you received God, you received the Son, you received the Spirit. They all promised to dwell in you. All of them. And some of these there's a Pentecostal charismatic crowd. They get all worked up about, oh, you got to be baptized in the Spirit. You got to have the Spirit. We got to walk. Oh. Yeah, and we do walk in the Spirit. We do have the Spirit. We absolutely do. But listen, more importantly than that, we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
Inside of us. We have the fullness. Not just the Spirit, yes, the Spirit, but also the Father and the Son dwell in us. According to the charismatic movement, when you receive the Spirit is when you speak in tongues. And that's not my word on the subject. Let me read this to you. This is from Robert Gormick, The Modern Tongues Movement. This is a book he wrote, summarizes the origin of of Pentecostalism in this century. Charles F. Parham, he lived from 1873 to 1929, has been called the father of modern Pentecostal movement. He established Bethel Healing Home in 1898 and the Bethel Bible College in 1990, and I'm sad to say this, in Topeka, Kansas. Sad. All right. The student body, about 40, was asked to research the question, what is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? There was a unanimous agreement that speaking in tongues was this evidence. From this time, fall of 1900, there was a concerted effort to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with its evidences of tongue speaking. One of the students, Agnes Osman, which is very interesting to think, all right, of this, I'll get to this, that a woman would be the first one to actually speak in tongues in the last 100 years. Agnes Osman spoke in tongues on January 1st, 1901. Henceforth, Pentecostalists were to teach that the baptism of the Spirit was an experience to be sought and to be verified in tongues. For this reason, the experience of Agnes Osman has been called the beginning of the modern Pentecostal revival. And you go over to first, this is what's funny, is all these people got together in this chapel, in this church, and the first one to speak up and have tongues was a woman. And you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, and listen, Paul forbades that from taking place. But that's where it started, was this lady. I'm not trying to disparage her at all. I'm just saying that wouldn't be in context of Scripture. They very much just throw out 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. They pretty much throw those out of the Bible. But it goes on to say this. In 1905, Parham established a Houston Bible College in Houston, Texas. Bible School in Houston, Texas. One of his convinced student was W.G. Seymour, a Negro holiness preacher. Seymour was invited to preach at the Nazarene Church in Los Angeles, California. He was later locked out of the Nazarene Church because of his extreme preaching. He then led meetings in a home at 2014 North Bonnie Bray Street. On April 9th, 1906, seven received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. The meeting was moved to 312 Azusa Street, which has later become the famous Azusa Street Mission. The meetings lasted night and day for 3 years. From this place, the teaching of Pentecostalism spread rapidly across the land. The development of Pentecostal congregations led to the Hot Spring, Arkansas convention. In April of 2nd through the 12th of 1914, and then led to the foundation of the Assemblies of God and to the largest Pentecostal groups. You understand with me, the largest Pentecostal church in our area now would be Christ the King, who wants it to everybody believe it's Pentecostal. It's not denominational. It was an Assembly of God church in its inception. You understand with me, this teaching hasn't been around forever, but that's where inception was in 1900, when they just insisted that someone, if we're going to have the Spirit of God, someone's going to have to speak in tongues. Guess what? Somebody did. And if somebody just told you, I'm just saying, if somebody told me, listen, the only way you can have a relationship to God, and the only way you can prove that you have a relationship with God, sadly, is through your works, of speaking in tongues. You have to do this in order to be saved. Although there's much scripture contrary to that, isn't there? I don't have to do anything. I just have to have faith in God. I have to believe in God. But you have to do this. And so it should be not amazing, something not amazing to us to find out that, man, somebody finally did. They wanted it bad enough. They worked at it long enough to get that. Go to Acts and chew, and we're not going to get very far in Acts chapter 2 tonight. We're going to have to wait till, well, a couple weeks from now to finish this out, okay? But in Acts in chapter 2, and I encourage you, be looking at the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, and don't hesitate to stop and go, hey, I hit a snag. What about this? What about that? And let's be Berean about this thing. But in Acts 2, I want us to just read the first couple of verses because I just find it interesting. This was an observation I had today. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all in one accord in one place. Now look at this. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it set on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with tongues. Now, isn't it amazing that tongues is the only aspect of this that has to be recreated? I mean, if this is, we're saying, all right, if this is the scripture, this is the premise of what we're basing our religious experience on, this is the premise that we're hanging our entire salvation upon, is that if I am going to receive Christ, I have to speak in tongues. Why is it that that's the only thing? Because that's not the only thing that took place on that day, is it? No, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the room. Everybody heard it. There were cloven tongues of fire that set upon their heads. I want us to understand this was a supernatural thing that was taking place, and this was something that was never recreated. And it's interesting to me. I just find it to be an interesting observation that the only thing that they would take away from Acts in chapter 2 and what it would mean to show forth that you have the Spirit of God is that we must speak in tongues. Must speak in tongues. You mean we don't have to get fire over our head? Come on. There's no sound of a mighty rushing wind? That doesn't need to take place. And you understand with me, the reason that tongues is the only thing that we pull out of this text, or they would pull out of this text to say this is what is needed, is because that is the only thing they can reproduce. Yes. They can't reproduce. Well, I mean, fire on their head, maybe they could get a hat. I don't know. They could, their sound system, they could make a sound of a mighty rushing wind. But understand with me, who's to really say, I mean, if we just tell people, hey, the Spirit of God's just flowing right through me, and it's just like it was in Acts chapter 2, Pentecostal power's coming down. I mean, who's really to say it is or it's not? That's what they want us to believe. But come on, would it not be the sum we could stop and go, okay, well, what about the rushing wind? Well, where's the fire? Now, they don't want to look at that. All they want to concentrate on is tongues. Now, I'm going to close with this one scripture because I want us to just to put an exclamation, and we're going to get back to this, but go to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 12. Say, preacher, you're just picking on them. I'm not trying to pick on them. This is a damnable heresy that's being taught. There's a lot of people that believe it. A lot of people. I promise you, you know somebody that believes, man, I just got to have tongues, or I'm not saved. Or they base their salvation experience on tongues. But look at what 1 Corinthians 12 says. It says, now ye, and he's of course talking at church in Corinth, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. Doesn't say all, it says some, doesn't it? Now there are some people here, but not everybody in our church is here. Is that right tonight? There'll be some that we say, yeah, they're part of our church. They're not gathered with us tonight. But he says some in the church. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles and the gift of healing and helps and governments. And stop, don't get all bent out of shape. Say, well, there's miracles and healings. Right there it is. We'll talk about that next week. That's in chapter 13. But go on with me. He deals with that in chapter 13. He really does. He says, in governments and diversities of tongues. There it is. But then he starts asking some rhetorical questions. And I want you to answer aloud with me as we read them. All right? Are all apostles? The answer is no. All are not apostles. Nope. Are all prophets? No, it scares some of you half to death if you just even had to get up here on the platform. Are all teachers? Nope, they're not. Are all workers of miracles? Nope, they're not. Have all the gifts of healing? Nope. Do all speak with tongues? So if tongues is the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we know we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and we've received the earnest of the Spirit because we spoke in tongues, man, that stinks for some people. Because Paul's pretty clear that, listen, not everybody was given the gift of tongues, even in their day. All don't speak with tongues. And there's, I don't want to, do all interpret? No. But the answer to every one of those is no. The point is that, listen to me, tongues is not the litmus test by which one would be able to determine, I am filled with the Spirit of God. I am saved. I've been baptized by the Spirit. I want you to realize that is a man-made theology that does not line up with the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Our salvation is by faith in Christ Jesus alone. Period. Tongues did have a place in time. We'll get into this next time we study here in a couple weeks. Tongues had its place. Tongues had a purpose, and we're going to talk about that. Tongues had a purpose. And Paul is distinctly tells us what the purpose was. But listen to me. It was not a sign of my salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 14 and says, listen, this is just to bring people to salvation. It's not a sign of my salvation. It's not an evidence of my salvation. I received the Spirit of God when I put my faith in Christ Jesus. Let's have our heads bowed, our eyes closed.